If you'd like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read this passage again. I'll read from the beginning of chapter 4, just to put into context our subject, which is found this morning in the fifth verse. So it's the fifth verse that we're going to look at, or part of it. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I think, as most of you know, at the beginning of chapter 4, I've been saying that Paul is clearly urging the Christians at Ephesus, as he would urge us, to live a life worthy of their calling. In other words, live such a life as reflects the calling of God as he called you to himself. You can't be a Christian and just live as you like. It's not possible. That's why the church is called the new humanity. It's not called the new humanity for nothing. It's called the new humanity above everything else, because everyone who made up the church had been made a new creation, had been made a new creature in Christ. There was the old, and then there was the new. Once they did not have the Holy Spirit in their lives, they were not converted, they were not reborn. They were just as they had always been. And then they were converted to Christ. That's why the church was made up of the new humanity. And I like Geoffrey Wilson, who was the minister, the evangelical minister at Berkeley Baptist, where Rick and Anne were members for years. I like what he says. The church is not made up of mere professors, of false professors. It is only made up of those who know the Saviour. He's absolutely right. So Paul is arguing, stressing, urging that this is a life that must be reflected in their lives, their newness. And then he says that they are to show this by their humbleness and their gentleness, their patience and their forbearance. So these are, if you like, the marks that show off their Christianity. And to add to that, they're to spare no effort in keeping the unity of the Spirit of God in the life of the church and in their lives. This is not something that they would create. It's not something that councils would meet together to arrange to have unity. But it was a unity which had already been made by virtue of the fact that here they were from disparate parts of life, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, and suddenly they were all united as one. I mean, could you imagine it today? Think of all the disparate parts of life, and suddenly people are brought together and they're all made one. They are united. And the thing that unites them is the Holy Spirit of God. One Spirit, we read last week. One Holy Spirit indwelt every one of the members of the church. And I repeat what I said last week. The soul of the church, if you like, is the Holy Spirit of God. It's only made up, the church, not those who visit it, but the church is made up only of those who are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. The church building may have many people that come through it. Many people may come to its meetings, may inquire. You know, I said last week in the early church, you could imagine people sticking their noses round the corner and listening as the apostles preach. Oh, that's very interesting. And then they might have come in amongst the church and listen. They weren't the church. They weren't believers. They were outsiders. Nothing wrong. And I like to put it like this for all of you this morning. You don't think that I wasn't once an outsider, surely. You can't be born a Christian. No one can make you a Christian. There was a point at which I was there and then here. Once dead, then made alive. That's exactly how it was in the life of the New Testament church. The outsiders became insiders. What do you think the disciples were when they came to Christ? They were all outsiders until they came to know him. And so it is with every believer. And I need to kind of stress this again. And it's only if we don't understand this, if we haven't managed to grasp this, that we'll be thinking, oh, how can we get the churches all to be united? How do you possibly hope to unite believing churches with unbelieving churches? How do you do that? I said a few weeks ago, how do you unite people who believe in the resurrection, which is at the heart and soul of the Christian gospel, with those who don't believe the resurrection, but still call themselves Christians and the Christian church? So I stress this. The Christian is the new creature. He is the new creation. He has a new life in him or in her. And in that church, in every one of them, there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in the life of every single one. Now you can see what this does. This is not me passing judgment, just a statement of fact. It exposes the dead church. It exposes it for what it really is. It's dead. It's just a system of men. That's all. And if, for instance, this church did not have an evangelical message, it could be a very nice place to come to, and in no time at all, it could be very quickly overturned from being believing to unbelieving, and that is what has happened to many churches. So, if you like, the very lifeblood that needs to run through the church is the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And I just illustrate it for you like this, and I'm sure Sarah, my daughter-in-law, she won't mind if I do this. Some years ago, her younger brother, Philip, he had a dreadful, terrible accident with a snow machine, and it cut off part of his fingers, his hand. And it was a dreadful accident. And I think that what the surgeons tried to do was to sew on a finger or a couple of fingers. And they did their very best. And one of the things that they did is they tried to get the blood to get to the very end, to the extremity of the fingers, to save them. And they used leeches. And you know that leeches are used, it's quite a tried and tested method now. And what the leeches do, they hold on to the very ends of the fingers. And they draw the blood right down. And that way, amazingly, limbs have been saved. And it was very unfortunate that in his case, I know for a fact that they couldn't, and the finger or the fingers had to be removed. The church member, the church, must have the lifeblood of the Holy Spirit of God to its very extremities, or otherwise, the member, as we read this morning, the member is dead. And eventually the church is dead. So if you think of the life of the church and the Holy Spirit of God is not, as it were, somewhere out here to the side, something that we can pick or choose about, but the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There is one body, there is one Spirit, and there is one hope. And it is that that becomes the basis, if you like, of what a true church should look like. But then, after that first triad, if you like, of that grouping, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, he goes on and he says that there is one Lord, one faith and one baptism. And I just would like this morning to concentrate your minds on this thought of one Lord. So that's all we've got before us, but it's as much as I can do in the time that we have. If we had gone back to the time of the Apostle Paul and we'd have looked at the world which he lived in, and which he brought the gospel to, the pagan world, where Christianity was first established, you would have seen that that world was devoted, very much like today, to many religious cults, and people were members of the cult of their choice. They'd choose it for their own likes and dislikes, that which suited them best. And in those cults, there were many pagan lords. Of course there were. And you can see from the reading in 1 Corinthians, which I brought to you, that that is exactly what Paul was having to correct when he wrote to the Corinthians. In other words, what they were doing, they were going back to the old lines of their paganism. And Paul says, I want you to agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you. Ah, they were starting to divide up. And he then says, I've been informed that there's actually quarrelling amongst you. And when you look at the text and ask yourself, what were they quarrelling about? They were quarrelling about this Lord and that Lord and the next Lord. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And some said, I even follow Christ. They were still thinking upon the old lines of the lords that they'd had in their pagan days. And so Paul says, there's only one Lord. And your allegiance must be to one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, if you look back on the history of the church and you look at the documents that are written, it's quite extraordinary that on the pain of death, I mean, this would be a huge test, wouldn't it, for what makes up a real church today? On the pain of death, the ancient Christians would not even say Caesar is Lord, that anyone was Lord, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them died the most painful and horrible deaths simply because they would not acknowledge that anyone else was Lord. So I've broken it down to be helpful. What is this thought of one Lord? What are we saying when we speak of the Lord? When we pray and use the word Lord, what are we actually saying? What has got into the new humanity when it calls Jesus, a man, Lord? And when I, if I can be personal just for a minute, when I analyse it for myself, I have to pinch myself. I do, because I have to think, there I was as a young man living my life the way I was living it. Never ever mentioning the name of the Lord ever once in my vocabulary. And then I was converted to Christ when I was 19. And suddenly, the Lord became a part of my vocabulary. It became, as it were, my native tongue. And so for all these years that I've been a Christian, strangely, I've been speaking of Jesus as Lord. And this is true of every Christian. So let us consider why he is the Lord to the church. Why, oh why, do we call Jesus Lord and not just pay lip service to him? Why is it that when you meet somebody who just generally believes in the Christian gospel, they always vaguely speak about God? They don't speak about the Lord. This is an extraordinary thing. So Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So I want you to take something with you. First reason why we speak of him as the Lord and he is one Lord is that this goes back, of course, to the incarnation and to our celebration of what we call Christmas. And if I could just say, it would be really good for everyone who is thinking about celebrating Christmas, that if you could just be ready now to receive what I say, for the true meaning of Christmas is the basis of our acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Without the incarnation, friends, we have no uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And that's why to so many people, he's just a man. There is no uniqueness to him. He's just a great teacher. He's a great thinker. He's a great moralist, a humanist, if you like. Because they're looking at him merely as a man. And I want to tell you, well ahead of Christmas, the Magi, they knew he was not merely a man, because we read that when they came to him and they brought their gifts, they fell down and they worshipped him. They knew that the baby in front of them was God manifest in the flesh, and that what Isaiah had prophesied was true. What are the words? God with us. That is exactly it. God with us. The incarnation brings God into our world. And those who say Lord have surely seen this above all else. that the two natures, God and man, joined together in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we have words that we use, the hypostatic union, but that's what we're talking about. The extraordinary truth is you must not think of Jesus as a man and then separately as God, but you must think of him as the God-man. What a thought this is. And when we have this before us, I'll tell you this, all the rest at Christmas will pale into insignificance next to it. I've got an early Christmas warning. Either Christ will be Lord at Christmas, or Christmas will be Lord at Christmas. That's not me being down on Christmas. It's just giving out a warning. How long? 6 weeks or something like that? Something like that. I don't know. Well, anyway, it's coming soon. It's a warning. Either Christ will be Lord and you will see him, the divine Son of God, God entering into our world to save us. What a thought. And the thought, consider it, of the Christmas time for us all to have our minds focused upon this glorious thing. And yet we'll be caught up with this, that and the next thing. And before you know where we are, we'll be worshipping Christmas. Think well on this as we move rapidly towards this time of the year. One Lord, this is the one, the God-man, the Son of God, who came into our world, who was incarnated. Oh, glory in the incarnation. It's who he is, first of all, that informs his lordship. And secondly, it must, I would think, be obvious to us that he must be at the centre of the body. He must be at the centre. For him to be the one Lord, he must be absolutely at the centre. I'm not knocking it, and everybody must do what they want to do, and I'm not attacking the Remembrance Sunday. But Christ will not be at the centre of Remembrance Sunday. It will be those who died in the war who will be at the centre of Remembrance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one Lord. He must be at the centre on every occasion. And when the Holy Spirit is promised, the Lord Jesus says he will magnify me. So I expect that wherever the Holy Spirit is at work this morning, he will be magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be making him huge in the sight of people. He will be at the forefront. Let me just remind you, if you need to be reminded. You might say, well, and you'll be quite right, those who died in the great wars have bought a considerable freedom and liberty for this land, and what an extraordinary sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ has bought the church with his own precious lifeblood, who did not deserve to die, who should never have died. He bought the church with his precious blood. One sacrifice has procured it. He must be at the centre. He redeemed it. He must be at the centre. He forgave it all of its sins. He must be at the centre. He protects it. He loves it. He defends it. He must be at the centre. He must be all of our focus. And I would say that from the beginning of one week to the end of the next, the Lord Jesus Christ must be the centre of the church. When we come together to worship, there can't be any peripheral thought. There must be him and him alone. If I sing, my singing must be to him. It's not about, I've heard people say this, oh, I've got a very good voice. I'm not interested in whether you've got a good voice or not. And the idea of us having choirs, the very thought of it. No, it's that he is praised by your voice, whether in tune or out of tune, but that he is praised. And if we preach, it is to preach Christ, and ultimately to preach him crucified so that he might be at the centre in the Christian gospel. And if we serve, and what we do in the life of the church, it must be serving the Lord himself. So amongst the one body, led by the one Spirit, Christ, the one Lord, must be at the centre of everything. And you heard me say before that in the church that I first went to in London, there was a very old-fashioned sort of 1920s looking decor in there. And there was a basic platform with a lectern on it like this. And up above it, there was a great big thing that projected out from the wall, built of bits of wood and hardboard and what have you, and painted with a nice scroll on it. And there it said that in all things he shall have the preeminence. And I've never forgotten it. That in all things he shall have the preeminence. And I have to tell you this. This is not that I do not personally have a love for social concern in life. People who know me know that I do. But when our message has become a social one, we've lost his lordship. And when our service is focused first on social needs, we've lost his lordship. And when we become before him this morning and to worship, but we're thinking about this person and that person, and he's in my mind or she's in my mind, we've lost his lordship. And when we sing and when we pray, and our first consideration is others, we've lost his lordship. He must be principally at the front of all of our interests when we pray, when we serve, when we come together like this to this act of worship. And when we come, and in this church we come to hear the man, and I happen to be the man in this case, and not the Lord of the man, we've lost his lordship. It's the Lord of the preacher who we want to see magnified. And the man, perhaps not even mentioned, neither here nor there in a sense, in the church, in the one body, led by the one Spirit, the church needs to manifest always this. There's only room for one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he shall have the preeminence. That's that. If we could get rid of that light and have a text, I think that's the one. It'd have to be in the authorized version, of course. We couldn't have in any of these modern new versions. Well, that's the second thought about this one Lord, who he is. Then thinking about him as at the very centre of the life of the church. And now I touch on something that might be a bit uncomfortable for some of you. But it's helpful, I hope it will be. Paul says, I don't, the text says, one Lord. One Lord. This suggests a spirit of intolerance. Well, it does, whether you like it or not. Paul is intolerant of there being any other lords, because there aren't any. He's limited it. There's only one Lord, and that excludes all others. Just listen to what the apostle says when he writes to the Corinthians in the 8th chapter. I read it for you. You don't need to turn to it. There is no God. These are Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 8. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, he means the pagan gods, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. And I want to put it to you like this, that there is no one who can be placed alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be the Lord Buddha or whoever it might be. There is no one who can be placed alongside him who is the one Lord. When Peter stood before the religious Sanhedrin and he gave his account to them in Acts chapter 4, just listen to what he says. He's playing with his life. But nonetheless, this is what he says. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is this absolute exclusiveness that is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs no assistant. He has no assistant. And I like to put it like this. There is a rigid monopoly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what monopoly means, don't you? It means exclusive control. That's what a monopoly is. If you think about a monopoly in industry, it is an exclusive control. What Paul is saying is one Lord. He has absolute exclusive control. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of each and every one of our lives. And this must always be insisted upon in the body, in the new humanity. At every turn, we must insist upon this exclusive control that he has upon us. And if we do that, friends, I promise you, we'll much more easily, more readily render our vocabulary to speak of him as the one Lord. And in closing this point, I just like to say, and I've loved to quote this so many times, that it is the Holy Spirit's work to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him at the center, to have him as the one who is preeminent, to show that he is not in need of anything or anyone else. And when the Holy Spirit does this in a person's life, the Bible says this, that no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, do you speak in these terms which I've set out? This morning, is the Holy Spirit the author of our holy declarations? Or is it actually alien to us? These are things which will help us in some way this morning to know, is the Lord in our lives? Is he a part of my life? Is he directing my life? Is he the one who is shaping my life in a new way? Is he the one who's got the control of the way in which I think and speak? Well, he is, if he is the one Lord. Time's gone, but it's important that I draw your attention to one other thought about this one Lord, and you can take it with you. It's impossible for him to be divided. It's impossible for him to be divided. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, no, because people everywhere try to divide up Christ. Well, of course they do. Any of you have watched anything at the minute to do with the first forays into the political election that's coming up, the general election? If the politicians can use a bit of Jesus, a bit of the word of God, they will do. I've already heard it. I heard it just the other day. It's quite extraordinary. And so I'm saying to you this morning that for him to be the one Lord, you have to take him in his entirety. Not the bits that you like about him, but him entirely. So you'll get the politicians who like to use the things of Jesus if they can, particularly bits like the Sermon on the Mount or whatever. They like to quote these things. But then you talk to them about faith in Jesus. Oh, we don't believe in this evangelical emphasis on salvation and all of that. No, they want a part of Jesus. They say, well, we want this bit of Jesus, but not the other. Well, I say, Christ is not for you. Others say, I don't like Christianity's teaching on hell and judgment. Then I would say to you, Jesus as Lord is not for you. Some people will say that they recognize that society is broken, almost beyond repair, and Christianity might have a role. But don't talk about sin, and that being the real issue, then I would say to that person, Jesus as Lord is not for you. Because the one Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and you have to accept him as that. He's the one who died upon a cruel cross, and you have to accept him for that. He's the one who's the substitute and makes atonement for sins, and he's the only one who forgives them. He's the only one who pardons them. He's the only one who can make atonement. He's the only one who can make us right with God. And you've got to accept him like that. This morning, some of you will really truly know what it means to be justified by faith, to be counted right with God by virtue of what Christ has done. It's only going to be yours, and it is yours, by the one Lord alone. You have to receive him as both Lord and Saviour. If he's not all to you, all that I've just mentioned, then he'll be nothing to you. So the question is, as I come to a conclusion, is he all to you? Or is he just a bit of this and a bit of that? He must be all, friends. He must be in his incarnation and in his death and in his resurrection. He must be all of that to you. In other words, I'm asking, does the whole of his lifeblood, as it were, course through your veins by the Spirit of God? Is that where you are at? Or have you somehow subdivided Christ into bits and parts that you like and dislike? The Bible says this, that a day will come when people will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and didn't we do that? And the Lord will say, I don't know who you are. I never knew you. They'll say, Lord, we did this miraculous, amazing thing. Lord, we did that remarkable thing and we did the other and we did the next thing. And the Lord will say, I don't know you. I never knew you. You're a stranger to me. I'm saying this morning, in conclusion, that every one of you must take Christ as Lord in his entirety, or otherwise he will not be your Lord. Just imagine a day when those who come to that great day, which we all must face, and we all know that we must face it, and we try to think that we would plead with him and say, Lord, and then he replies to us and says, I never knew you, I don't know who you are. For him to own us on that day, for us to be his possession, we will need to own him entirely in this life that he has given us. I finish absolutely like this. Are you still the Lord of your life? Everybody who's the Lord of their own life is not a Christian. You're not a Christian because you are Lord. If Christ is Lord of your life, you've become a Christian. You're under new ownership. You yourself. You have a new owner, a new Lord. And no doubt you are able, even with stammering tongue, you're able to say, Jesus is Lord. And I've got great hope for any of you this morning. Just listen to the way that the Apostle Paul puts the gospel, more beautifully and more simply than you can find, I think, anywhere in the Word of God. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are the very best words, friends, that can ever come out of our lips. The words, Jesus is Lord. I only ask now, can you use those words? Have they become your words? They may be yours. So this morning, I have no hesitation in saying to everyone, to all of you, without exception, whoever you might be, whatever you have been, whatever your story in life, that the one Lord is willing to receive you, whoever you are. So you must come to him. And if you declare with your mouth, yes, you can see it's costly. You have to say it with your mouth. I can't say it for you, no one can. And you must declare it. To declare it. Declare it with your mouth. Jesus is Lord. That's what the Christians of old did. They declared it with their mouth. Jesus is Lord. He is risen from the dead. They were the ones who by the grace of God made up the new humanity. The church, the one body, led by the one Spirit, with faith in the one Lord. This is the glory of the Christian gospel, and it is for everyone, whoever you might be. So I commend the message to you this morning. God give us by his grace these words. Put them upon our lips, and we shall be able to be, every one of us, not just some of us, but everyone, we'll be able to say, Jesus is my Lord. May it be so. God bless his word to each and every one of our hearts. Amen.
Amen.